Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. We are in the season of Lent in year C, and our series that begins today is called Open Door Policies, God's Surprising Strategies for Getting Sinners Back Home. We'll hear more about that in a moment. I'm John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary, and our preachers for this series are Pastor Jacob Haag from Redeemer in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and Pastor Daniel Bondo from Living Savior in Littleton, Colorado. Also with us today, Professor Steve Poggles from the seminary. Thank you all for being with us today. Jacob, could we start with you? Could you remind preachers about what this series is all about in the foundation and how our Sunday, the first Sunday in Lent, fits in?
We tend to think of Lent as preparation for the Passion history, but historically it wasn't quite that. It really was preparation for Easter. And so Lent is really preparation for seeing God's great storyline of salvation. And there's no better way to start it off than in Lent 1, where we see Jesus do what we can't to come into our world, to fight against the devil and win that victory that we couldn't. So that's really the whole purpose of this series. He has the door open for us. He's always extending his grace. So that no matter how far we have wandered away from him, that door is always open as we come back to him. Today, especially, we're looking at this whole concept of substitution. Jesus comes as our representative to do what we can't, to fight the battles that we can't. And he wins the victory when we just have a lot of defeats in our life.
Thank you. Daniel, could we hear a little bit about the other readings for the day? We're going to be focusing on the first reading, 1 Samuel today, but could you tell us a little bit about the gospel and the second reading so we can put our sermon text in context?
Absolutely, and thank you. So as we fix our eyes on Jesus through this series, the perfect author of our salvation, these readings are all just slam dunks for putting Jesus front and center on the stage with the spotlight on him. And I know we're going to look at the first reading in a little bit and see the spotlight on his spiritual battle and victory for us over our enemies. Hebrews 4 is going to take a spin on Jesus as our great high priest, where the comfort for believers is to see this perfectly adequate help that is ours in such a high priest, perfectly suited and capable of meeting our needs in time of temptation and weakness, knowing that we have such a priest on our side, we can approach God's throne of grace in prayer with confidence and always get the help that we need. So there's a priestly sense to that one. And maybe I know the first reading is coming up, but I kind of thought, you see, prophet, priest, and king, if you wanted to talk about offices of Christ a little bit and ways he fulfills them in such beautiful ways for us, you certainly have a king sense in the first reading, which we'll get to. But here's your priest one in Hebrews 4. And definitely have the prophet who's holding out the word of God and faithfully sticking to it in the wilderness, the temptation of our Savior Jesus as a stand-in for all of us against Satan and winning that spiritual battle by the word of God, overcoming Satan, remaining our flawless Savior, that we too may have a flawless record received from him that helps us, saves us.
Thank you. Yeah, and the Psalm of the day, Psalm 91, traditional for this Sunday, but the protection that God gives, depending on his strength, also, of course, very fitting. Let's then turn to our text for the day recommended in the foundation. We are going with 1 Samuel chapter 17 and assorted verses throughout the David and Goliath narrative. Steve, could we look to you then for just getting our discussion started on this text?
Sure. Thank you, John. We're looking at 1 Samuel 17, and you're right, there are selected verses, three different passages. But when you preach on this, you're really preaching on the entire chapter. And it's a narrative, a story. I was thinking to myself, if I've ever preached on this, I had to go into my archives. I actually had, for pastors who might be a little bit older, the supplement, Christian Worship Supplement. 1 Samuel 17 was the first lesson for Easter 4. Interestingly, Good Shepherd Sunday. So maybe you had a chance, but maybe for many of you, this is the first time preaching on this text. And right away, you are confronted with a giant, with Goliath. Everybody has pictures. You know, what do we compare him to? Is he an NFL tackle? Or is he Shaq? Or I'll date myself here. Is he Andre the Giant? All these huge people would look up to Goliath, including Saul, which is interesting because he is noted in this same book in 1 Samuel more than once as being tall, as being a head taller than his countrymen. The difference is that Goliath has no use for the God of Israel or the Israelites. He calls them servants of Saul. Actually, it could be translated slaves. And in the next breath, he says, if you defeat us, then we will become your servants or your slaves. The Israelites cower in fear, king included, really everyone except for David, a young shepherd boy, comes to the front. And he asks the question, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Saul had offered financial incentives, his daughter's hand in marriage. David wasn't interested in personal rewards. We'll see throughout this text, he is concerned about God's honor. Moving ahead a little bit, we get to the battle itself, David confronting Goliath. And it just struck me this time. You know, you find something new, something different every time you look at a text, every time you study a text. What struck me this time was David's supreme confidence. He doesn't speak with any doubt in his mind about what is going to happen. I was thinking of Daniel 3, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are confronted with a challenging situation. You might say insurmountable odds. They are confident, but they say, even if the Lord does not intervene, you know, King, we will not, you know, bow down and worship. David doesn't leave any room for that. He knows what is going to happen in his own mind. He will prevail, or actually, the Lord will prevail. And that brings me to my last thought. And maybe the climax of this text, the key verse 47, when David says, all those gathered here, whether they're friend or foe, they will know that it's not by sword, it's not by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. So even if no one else understood, David understood that the battle and its outcome belonged to the Lord.
Thank you. It's a good overview of the text and just a reminder of what is there and the many things that we could talk about today. Jacob, maybe this would be a good point. You had mentioned that it's worth noting the cultural setting and one big aspect of this text. Could you talk about that a little bit and the champion concept that's here?
Sure. We all live in America, and America is all based on the individual. Individual freedom, individual rights, individual prosperity. So it's a very individualistic culture. Ancient culture was not like that at all. It was very collectivistic, which meant that your actions impacted other people. We tend to say, well, I'm my own individual, you can't tell me what to do. Ancient people wouldn't think that way. They knew that what they did impacted other people. And especially this comes to the fore with this idea of corporate solidarity. So not only did your actions impact other people, but one individual stands in the place of all the rest. This gets into later with typology with Adam and Christ. You know, Jesus is Israel reduced to one. Jesus is the great Adamitic figure. But here we can see how David is the great Israelite figure. Goliath is the great Philistine figure. And so this gets to the whole concept of a battle by champions in a militaristic context. You take the concept of corporate solidarity and you just up it. There's one king, one champion, one soldier who's going to fight for all the rest. That might sound like a duel in the Middle Ages, but it's not really that. It's even more than that. This is a battle of nations. So a duel is just mano a mano. But Goliath knows, David knows, that when they're fighting each other, this is going to impact their whole nation. So that's why it's called a battle of champions. Goliath is the champion from the Philistine side. David is the champion from the Israelite side. If you have the Archaeological Study Bible, they have an article on battle by champions in this chapter. I found it very helpful. I'll just read the beginning of that. It says, such battles differed from duels in that they had ramifications for entire armies or nations. The strongest member or champion of each party fought a similar representative of the opponent to the death, and the victory of the one man vindicated the entire host. There's a lot of clues in this, of this whole concept of corporate solidarity of battle by champions. Just notice how many times Goliath's name is not used. Starts out that way, but then it's often the Philistine. Well, why? Well, because he's the one representative from the Philistine side. Even the word for champion in the Hebrew text is a hapax, ish habinayim, a dual form. Like a real literal translation would be a man in the in between. We might say in English, a middleman, right? And so this brings out this whole concept of Goliath is standing in the middle. He's going as the representative of his side. If you have halot, they have a really good entry there about that whole phrase, both in Hebrew and in Ugaritic. But that's the whole concept of each person comes out from the middle, and this is not only going to impact them, it's going to impact their whole nations. And really, in an ancient context, this is the battle of the gods too. So it's not just a battle of David and Goliath, it's Yahweh versus the Philistine gods. So on all of those levels, this battle has multiple ramifications.
Right. Great. That's very helpful. Yeah. And gives us a sense of, we maybe in our cultural setting, just read this as one man against another, or even the phrase David against David versus Goliath has taken on, in our setting, just the underdog fighting someone who seems to overmatch him. But right, this has much bigger ramifications, this battle. Maybe we could stay on that theme. Is that then a pathway to preaching Christ from this text? I mean, that's where kind of our thoughts lead us. I do want to talk about kind of law gospel themes too, but maybe this is just a natural bridge into that. Preaching Christ from this text, how do you guys see it? Do you take the champion concept, and then is that an easy way to talk about Christ? Not that you do that right away in the sermon necessarily, but just for our discussion here. Daniel, thoughts on that?
Yeah, absolutely. I think that's the best. That is the best version this story is when it leads us to Jesus, who used this Old Testament and says these scriptures are talking about me and fulfilled in me, especially as David is kind of early king. It's pre-King David, but we can all kind of tell, hey, if somebody were to really lead this people in the way God defined king, in the way God set up king and called Saul to be king, though Saul is slipping already, right, and has is not the kind of king or showing himself to be the king they need, and especially in this story, you get to see that up front. We have a king that does need to go and advance for us and fight our battles. One of the neat things to tie in, well, there's a couple of neat things, but to tie into David here is the way he talks about his experiences as a shepherd, that shepherd king combination as your stand in is something that sticks throughout scripture, right? That your kings would shepherd the people. And primarily it's a rescuer. Everybody was thinking they wanted a king, and you talk rescue talk so often. One of the big mocks of Saul early on there, even though he had some height, was people jeered at him, right? There were some naysayers saying, can he really save us? That was the question. It wasn't, can he rule? Can he organize? It was, can he save us? So you have a very strong connection to this stand-in champion who's supposed to deliver you from your enemies. This king is a protector for the people. And David is unafraid shepherd boy who's like, this Goliath is no different than a bear or a lion. If God rescued me from them, he's going to rescue me from now. I've got this kind of heart of a king, heart of a champion standing in for the people. It's a neat connection to make.
Great. Jacob?
Yeah, just to build off of that, I read Berrigan, who is a commentator in the New American Commentary. I found that series helpful, especially in the Old Testament. But he builds on what Dan was saying with this whole shepherd motif. As Professor Pago said earlier, if there would be a champion from the Israelite side, who should it have been? It should have been Saul. He was a head taller than everybody else. He was the king. In the ancient world, the king was the general. And well, why isn't he going out there? That's an interesting thought.
Yeah.
Really, he's showing that he's just a king like all the other nations, which is, of course, what Israel wanted from the get-go. And then David comes and he gets robed in all of these traditional armament that Saul had, and he rejects it. And Berrigan makes the point, it's not just because it doesn't fit. David is rejecting Saul's approach to kingship. Saul is trying to duel against Goliath the way all the other nations do. But David will do it the way the true theocratic king should do it. He's going to be the shepherd that goes out in God's name as the true representative of Yahweh, who's going to go to rescue his people. And so it's much more going on there in verses 34 to 39. It's really an indictment against Saul and his whole approach. And that just shows you Jesus is not going to be like any other warrior king that the world can muster. He's going to do it his way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that middle section, one of the commentaries I read noted that just in terms of how the narrative is put together there in the Bible, you have all these extra details that catch our attention. You know, the scene of David trying on Saul's armor and it doesn't fit, so he rejects it. Kind of extra detail in there. And of course, it makes the story more colorful. But right, I think that it's drawing our attention to the fact that David is not like Saul in a number of ways, or he is rejecting the pattern that Saul has set in a number of ways. Daniel?
Yeah, just maybe two things along this substitutionary champion to keep that going with the clothes. One with the clothes is, I think that's a really powerful moment to describe for people the champion aspect, especially if later we talk about some of the, if we bring in King Saul with some of our law statements and you're looking at some of this from Saul's eyes as a sinner who's failed, and then to kind of watch this shepherd boy put on your clothes, like he's going to go and fight for you, you know, and be the one that you're standing. I think that's a really powerful scene for Saul to be, you know, what is he thinking? What is he thinking about this? Somebody else is putting his stuff on to go out there and fight for him. Though I don't have a lot of confidence in what Saul was thinking as far as a good thoughts, but I think spiritually, when we think about imagining life with a substitute and facing our enemies like Satan and sin and the accusations against us, with a substitute, how different it is to watch my sins be put on Jesus, to watch my skin be put on and shared by my Savior, to watch the commands I'm under be kept by my Savior. You know, these are all great straight lines for people to try to visualize and imagine. My Savior really did this, living in my place, like putting all my stuff on, living my life and facing my enemy for me. The second way I think that comes out is by saying that the battle belongs to the Lord. And, you know, that what you would say it like this substitute God that I have, the battle isn't me. Going back to earlier thoughts about being individuals in our country, we have that spiritual sickness in us, right? That when I think about being tempted and I think about being a sinner and I think about weak, the only track record on my mind is my track record. But that very battle I'm having with guilt and shame and hell and Satan is the Lord's battle also. And so to say that this isn't just yours, Saul, this isn't just yours, David, this is the Lord's battle. These are the Lord's enemies, and he fights, he wins them, right? Just as he did the bear and the lion, so he'll take down this uncircumcised Philistine. So it's great faith confidence to say, hey, when I'm looking at this battle, I've got to see a substitute. I have to see a substitute, or there's no such thing as Lent or Sundays in Lent.
Thank you, Daniel. Yeah, let's keep going with that train of thought. You've mentioned kind of thoughts for law, gospel, application, a pathway to Christ here. Let me open that up. How do you think of law, gospel in this text, ways to preach Christ? Further thoughts on that, Jacob?
This is really a case study in preaching Christ from all scripture. Homiletically, that's way more complicated than it sounds, because it's not just a homiletical issue, it's also a hermeneutical issue. I wrote about this recently in Preach the Word, Redemptive Historical Preaching. If preachers do have access to journals, there was a debate in the 2017 ETS about this very text. Dennis Johnson was from Westminster, California. Abraham Curvilla from Dallas Theological Seminary. And so there's a workshop on this text, and it really came out how different people have approached this text. On the one side, there is the classic Sunday school approach. Go be like David. If you're strong like David, you can slay giants in your life. A lot of people will say, no, that's wrong. That's moralistic preaching, because that has no Christ in it. But then it'll focus on the end to say, well, the focus was on David's trust in the Lord. You can slay the giants in your life through faith in this powerful God who will fight on your behalf. And that's getting there, but it almost turns faith into what you do. Or at least it almost puts the pressure back on you. You got to really trust God when you're going through all of these difficult things in life and you're facing temptations. Just trust in God more, and then you'll conquer these temptations. Dennis Johnson's paper was subtitled David, Seed of the Woman versus Goliath, Seed of the Serpent. Dennis Johnson is a classic redemptive historical theologian and homiletician. He even brings out the allusions to Jesus coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, with the phrase in Hebrew, that he's coming in the name of the Lord. I referenced that in my text study here. There's another passage in the Old Testament in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 14, 11. It has the same usage about how you're depending on the Lord in a military context. But Johnson takes it further to say, because of all of those things that Daniel was bringing up earlier, we're on very sure ground here, that the focus is not really how strongly David trusted in the Lord. True. The focus is really on David's greater son. That David's greater son went out into the valley and fought the battle for his people. And so Dennis Johnson's article on this chapter was all about the typological correspondence, both from a hermeneutical and a homiletical perspective, about how David is foreshadowing Christ. Now you're at the gospel in its true full sense. It's not just go trust God. You really need to have a stronger faith when you're facing the giants in your life. Remember how God gives you his strength, and then you can fight those battles. I mean, you're getting there, but to finally get to the gospel, you have to get to the vicarious atonement. You have to get to Jesus in the wilderness. And this is just a wonderfully masterful job in our pericope of seeing these redemptive historical connections. That, oh, David is foreshadowing, he's really doing what Jesus came to do.
And what I think of also is the chapter prior to this is David's anointing. So David has been anointed, and now he emerges as the one man who comes out for the people. Go to Luke 4. Jesus has been baptized. He is the Son of God, anointed with the Spirit and power, yet also true man. And he steps out right to battle the devil. Jacob.
Yeah, just to build on that, it's only Luke who emphasizes Jesus was full of the Spirit. Short phrase. Christopher Durr in our circles, he wrote his STM thesis on this. Jesus received benefits in his baptism. We haven't always said it that way. I find it fascinating. Often emphasize Jesus is the vicarious substitute, but Luke in particular says Jesus, full of the Spirit, is empowered by his baptism to go duel against the devil. Just like David is anointed by the Spirit to now go duel against Goliath. He's empowered to do it. So, in other words, the emphasis is not, oh, Jesus is so weak in his state of humiliation in the wilderness. He's just managing to scrape on by because he's relying on God's word. And if you rely on God's word, you can scrape on by and fight against the temptations too. The emphasis is not David is this little puny guy who's going against Goliath. He's way outnumbered, but he manages to do this really ingenious solution of being nimble and mobile and staying back and then hurling the stone at his head. It's David is empowered by the anointing of the Spirit to go do this. So it's not from a standpoint of weakness, but a standpoint of strength.
Thinking about then kind of our classical terms of malady and cure, kind of what is the law emphasis here? What is the gospel emphasis? What thoughts might you have to share with preachers as they're thinking in those terms? Is it the overwhelming nature of our opponent and we're helpless to stand against him, yet our champion comes? Or do you take a different tack when you think about law and gospel? Thoughts on that, Steve?
Was thinking with the contrast here. The NIV heading for the chapter is David and Goliath, but the conversation has brought out that another sharp contrast is David and Saul. The way they approach this crisis, you might say, and Saul relies on conventional wisdom, conventional weaponry. Whereas David stands close to naked in front of Goliath. He's not wearing any armor, and he puts his trust in the Lord. So as far as a malady goes, maybe you pose a question to people. When we face a crisis or an issue, which approach sounds more familiar, perhaps? Do we often, this is cliche-ish, but instead of going to God first, think of him as a last resort and try to solve our problems in our own ways or even on our own. So that's one way to preach specific law.
Other thoughts to that, Daniel?
I was thinking of the way we are overwhelmed by temptation, in the admission of our own failures, and maybe to emphasize some of that where we have failed on this battlefield and clearly need a stand-in and substitute somebody who's going to win this victory for us. To talk poignantly with people about the nature of temptation always poses a false choice. Where faith would do the will of God, right? God would work this in us to choose the God thing, to love what he loves and hate what he hates. And then there's this other that keeps creeping up in my heart, and I end up doing it, and I do it so often. I do this other. So here's Saul and all these Israelites, and he says, come out and fight me in defiance of God and your army and who you are. And the faith choice, the spirit-led choice is, okay, not intimidated. We're going to do this, right? This like false dilemma is the temptation to think that you can't, to live in this dismay and fear. And to just carry that over to a variety of ways in the commandments that we have optional, what our sinful nature considers as options to deviate from the word of God and be tempted away from his will for our lives and doing something else, whether easier or more pleasurable or whatever. And these are the things that have blown up in our face, and have revealed and exposed to us our weakness, our failure, and how we are overwhelmed and overcome by Satan and have not fixed this ourselves. So that is a great way to, maybe that's helpful way to see this false choice at work in our decisions and reflection on sin in our lives.
Thank you. Jacob.
I force myself to always include the word because in the malady. It's easy to say, look at all of the overwhelming temptations in your life. One commentator I read said, this is the longest description of a soldier's armor in the entire Old Testament. Mm-hmm. I mean, so just from a literary perspective, the whole intent is this overwhelming soldier who's going to come and crush you. So there's a lot of vivid things to bring out there. But then you have to ask the question, why? Why do I go out and I try and fight these battles, either in a kind of crass way by relying on worldly capabilities like Saul was, or maybe even in a more refined spiritual way by relying on the strength of my own faith? Why? Because I think I'm fighting this battle alone. And that's how I finished my malady, because we think we're fighting this alone. That's why I rely on worldly capabilities. That's why I rely on spiritual strength. Now, the reason I force myself to include the word because is, unless you get to that idolatrous lie of Satan, you're in this alone. You're always going to hit a few people, but you're going to miss a lot of people, because then it's going to be the proverbial situation where you're going to have someone in your congregation say, that's really nice, Pastor, but someone else should really need to hear that. And they actually aren't here right now. Mm-hmm. But now when you get down to that deep reason, why do I do this? Now you're hitting everybody. Everybody has that temptation to think you're alone. That's why I got to rely on myself. And then that sets up Christ. You're not alone. Christ mm-hmm. fights the battles for you.
Right, right. Yeah, let's turn then to the gospel. We've mentioned some of these ideas already, but could you flesh them out a little bit? Preaching the gospel from this text, we've gotten to Christ as the one who stands up while everyone else sits, or while everyone else is incapable of undertaking this battle, he steps forward. Daniel, thoughts on that?
I would just love to highlight David's preaching about God, and he does it also in the way he talks even about Goliath. By addressing him as the uncircumcised Philistine, he's exposing the weakness of our common approach to things as godless or on my own, you know, the uncircumcised one who's not putting any trust or stock or weight in who God is or what God would do for him. And so by contrast, to kind of expose Goliath's flaw as a flaw of deity, right, that he doesn't have God, helps draw out the emphasis David is giving to say, We are a people who has this God. We have the capital V Valiant One who is fighting on our side and wins the victory for us every time. He never fails. So just as he's done, so he will, right? And to call him this living God, and not only that, but to plant that living God into their community by saying he's the God of the armies of Israel. And people will know that there is a God in Israel. They're not just knowing he's a God, but he's our God. And every time he stresses that work of God for them, he's a God who rescues us. It comes back to sort of the kingdom God has set up, the kingly way God rules and blesses our lives with rescue and deliverance from all of our enemies. So it's a beautiful, there are beautiful expressions in the preaching of David as he talks about his Lord and the God of that we have.
Great, Steve.
Yeah, I appreciated what Jacob said, the because, you know, because we think we're alone, we try to do it on our own, or we, you know, run in fear, which was another option, right, for the Israelites. But the opposite is the case too, because we are not alone. If you just, you know, set the scene, you know, this huge valley with armies on the high ridges and Goliath and David meeting in the middle. I mean, you could say it like this. It wasn't a fair fight. The odds were overwhelming. The outcome was a foregone conclusion. Goliath didn't stand a chance. Like, nobody who was there that day saw it that way, right? Everybody saw a giant towering over a boy. Only David knew, only David could see that the Lord, you know, was there with him, fighting his battles for him. And I think it's fairly easy to transfer that to, you know, the person in the pew, right? With what they are facing, you know, guilt or shame, that they have the same champion, the same savior, even when appearances or the odds look stacked against them. That is not the reality for them either.
Great. Daniel, something further?
No, I love that expression of like flipping the table on those phrases. In fact, I thought about that for somebody could try that as a theme, maybe for the sermon, to say you don't stand a chance and begin with, you know, kind of your typical approach and bring it to its end and its conclusion. Yeah, you really actually you don't stand a chance, but then to flip it against Goliath and say the same thing. You don't stand a chance. What a beautiful proclamation. The spin-off of that, I was going to come back to that. I think if preachers spend good time with this concept of the battle is the Lord, you get this great perspective we've been sharing, where Steve just mentioned nobody sees it this way. Nobody sees it coming. The battle is the Lord's. Like Goliath, you think what you have in your hand and what's over your chest makes a difference in the outcome of this day, and it doesn't. It's always on God's terms. History is always God's story, and our futures are always cemented in these things. So to say what is he saying by the battle is the Lord's? Not like will be. He's going to do with this whatever he wants, and he's going to beat you however he wants, but he is going to win. This is God's battle for his glory. And I think that's just an amazing free way that we recognize our victory on God's terms. So I stop the mess I make with my own reason or strength searching in myself. And I begin to fight spiritual warfare using God's terms. That's what forgiveness is, right? Forgiveness is God's terms where I didn't see it coming. And yet this is the battle that's yours. You tell me I'm forgiven in Jesus' name, and so be it.
Okay. Thinking about how preachers might put their sermon together or construct it, any suggestions for how they might arrange their thoughts here, some of the many that we've been talking about, suggestions or possibilities? Jacob?
I wrote and preached the word about narrative preaching. And specific preaching. David and Goliath is the most legendary story of the world. I think that's not an exaggeration. You have to preach this like a story, or it's going to fall apart. And if you subdivide this into parts, you're just ruining the drama of it all. Like, the drama of this has to come out. Like, Goliath is decked out in his armor. As I said, the commentator is saying this is the longest description of armor in the entire Old Testament. Just look at the chapter, how long it is. It's huge, right? This is an intentional story that's being emphasized with all of these details. So to me, you have to preach this in a literary narrative style. There's no other way to do it.
Right.
And the key with narrative preaching is, where do you locate the here? That's a really crucial interpretive and homiletical question. As I mentioned before, there's the kind of the classic Sunday school exemplaristic interpretation. There, you're placing the here in David. Go be like David, fight these great battles in your life, and slay your giants. So we see the problems of moralistic preaching with that. 1517 had a really interesting article that said we have been teaching this story all wrong. And 1517 said you have to locate the heroes with Goliath. You failed. You haven't won your battles. You've sinned. Personally, I think that's going too far, because then it's hard to relate Goliath to your people, and you're almost giving them a pessimistic application. Don't even try to fight the battles in your life, because you're going to lose anyways. Where do you locate your hearers? Dennis Johnson makes this point. You locate it among the Israelites. You locate them among the people of God. That's a very responsible hermeneutical approach. You're there on the sidelines. They're looking. Saul, where are you? Why aren't you going out there? We need someone. We need a champion. Who's going to do it? Do you want to do it? I don't really want to do it. And then they see this champion come from nowhere in their stead, in their place, go out in the middle of the valley, and he slays the giant for him, and they win. So you're locating your hearers among the people of God, the Israelite army. And that led to my theme: we need a giant champion. We
Great.
need a champion. And so you're preaching it one part, as I said, narrative has to be one part. You gotta bring out the drama, the details. I mean, this is Hollywood epic stuff. And then you locate your hearers on the sidelines as they see this all unfold and the champion come out in their place.
Thank you.
That's how I approach it.
Great, great. Yeah, Steve, you had some ideas probably also related to a narrative approach.
First of all, I agree with Jacob that this is a narrative that demands a narrative approach. But if you want a deductive two-part sermon for those of you out there, I'll give it to you. But I have another narrative idea. Like I keep coming back to that climactic statement, every battle belongs to the Lord, as a theme. And again, if you are just wired to preach deductively, he provides the courage to stand up to our enemies, and he provides the strength to stand over our enemies, or something like that. But I was thinking narratively with like a multiple perspectives approach, with that same phrase, like punctuating and ending each part, the battle is the Lord's. Like you could start with Goliath, because he thought the battle was his and was relying on his own strength, and he didn't understand that the battle is the Lord's. And then even Jesse, he gets forgotten, but he's in the narrative. He's a concerned father. He was there for David's anointing over the brothers who were in the field. They're in harm's way. He doesn't even recognize David as a soldier. He's more of a gopher. So he was still a little bit confused. That the battle was the Lord's. Saul, obviously, we had talked about that. I don't never need to repeat that, but he had forgotten God's promises, and and acted like he had forgotten God's promises. And then David, in contrast, those words come from his own lips, that the battle is the Lord's. I think then you could go to Jesus. Not only did he recognize that, but he actually did it. He is the Lord who defeated Satan. And then finally speaking to the people, to remind them, encourage them in their lives of faith, that they don't go alone, like we said before, and the battle belongs to the Lord. So that was just the thought. I haven't developed it. I hadn't written a sermon on it, but it keys in on that key verse.
Right. Yeah, the idea I had would be to preach it as a narrative. So, in other words, it kind of, you know, if this is what you were thinking, Jacob, but sort of go into storytelling mode. You're just vividly retelling the biblical narrative itself, noting some of the dramatic aspects of it, but sort of in storytelling mode and approaching it that way, and then branching off from there. Maybe a little press pause on the story, and then you could do some exposition application if you wanted to, but then get back into the storytelling mode. That might be an option too. Jacob?
Just to build off of that, in our postmodern culture, a lot of people are biblically illiterate. A lot of homiletical research has been off, has written about that. However, everybody knows David and Goliath.
Right.
This is in the news, right? The little T-ball team, this underdog, and they're the Davids, and they win the ball game, and they slew Goliath, right? So, from a narrative perspective, especially if you're new to narrative preaching, build off of that, right? Build off of this storyline that has become embedded into Western culture. Right? This is the power of a story, just like Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan. I mean, there's some stories in the Bible that everybody knows, even if you know nothing about Jesus, you've at least heard about David and Goliath. And so, that's your entry point in your introduction. What is this story all about? Is it just about the T-ball team who is the underdog and then, they hit a grand slam in the bottom of the ninth inning? What is the meaning of this story? So if you kind of think of it from that standpoint, an American cultural standpoint, this narrative, this the compelling facet of this story. And if you just get into that mode, it's just going to come out natural.
Yeah, my thought was if I were preaching on this, to kind of retell the first portion of the story and then kind of push pause, and then as Jacob you mentioned earlier, locate your hearers on the sidelines there in the Israelite encampment, some of the hopelessness or some of the fear or some of the who could possibly fight for us, and then get back into the story, and so you see David's victory. And then from there, yeah, again, go back to the Israelite encampment and the stunning result and the joy that erupts from that, and the victory. And there's Christ for us, right? Our champion who has fought for us and won the victory and shares it with us. Yeah. Any Jacob, you mentioned a theme idea. Steve, you maybe mentioned one. I don't know if Daniel, you had any ideas or in that regard. Go ahead.
Sure. I had mentioned the one before of just letting it hang out there, the you don't stand a chance, and working that through the story because it would follow the story well. The only other thought I had that maybe would give you an opportunity to teach a little bit more about this perspective of king as a rescuer and deliverer. I thought about a theme of king me, where I recognize the rescue that I needed and kind of look it around and I see this king and kingdom that ultimately is mine in Christ, right? Where I really am, I really do have the pinnacle version of king in Christ who's conquered and defeated my enemies for me, active and passive obedience. But being able to see that, I think, through here, talking about king, talking about David with his kind of shepherd defense. And really, this Lord that we proclaim, who rescues us.
Thank you. There's a lot we could talk about, but wrapping up kind of our final comments or additional thoughts, Jacob, go ahead.
I just wanted a quick build on what Daniel said is
Please.
if you don't stand a chance. And if you want to go down that road, it's a great way to do what Steve mentioned earlier about a multi-perspectival approach. So at the beginning, if you're the Israelites, you don't stand a chance because Goliath is this towering, overwhelming figure, right? And then you go to David doesn't seem to stand a chance. But then Goliath doesn't stand a chance because his head's got chopped off. And then you go to all of the temptations in life, Satan doesn't stand a chance because you have Christ at your side. So one aspect of inductive is you kind of manipulate that. Now, manipulate sometimes has a negative connotation, but if you can use that from multiple perspectives, it's really intriguing. And you're telling the story from all of these different facets. And stories like that, sermons like that, are impossible to be boring. Your hearers are just going to be riveted to this because you're taking it from all of those different perspectives, and it'll just come out naturally as you tell the story.
Right, Steve?
And just briefly, they will be anticipating what's next, right? It's not only not boring, but they're trying to figure out where is he going to go with the next one, and it's edifying. It's not just a game, but it gets you to the right place too, at the end.
Great. Excellent suggestions. Yeah, this is I agree with you, Jacob. Probably the most famous narrative, or it's in the top two or three at least in all of Scripture, and one that has seeped into our cultural consciousness as well. So a lot for people to think about, a kind of a touchstone, even for those unfamiliar with a lot of Scripture. And as we mentioned, a great way to talk about Christ, our champion, who gives us the victory. Thank you very much for your contributions today, everybody. And let's turn things over to preachers. God bless you, preachers, as you proclaim Christ, the valiant one, who has won the victory for us.